So if you'll turn to Psalm 37, which is page 498 in the Pew Bible. Psalms found just right about in the middle of the Bible, the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm, and it reads a lot like a passage out of Proverbs. I want you to imagine, before we read, of a certain desire in your heart, perhaps a desire that has remained unfulfilled in your life. You've been very patient. Perhaps you have prayed much about this desire. You've been very faithful to God in it. Perhaps you've even gone so far as to say, God, not my will be done, but thine be done in this situation in my life. But for some reason, known only to God, in his divine providence, he's not done this thing for you. He has not answered you in the way that you wish that he would. And I want you to think very seriously about that. It could be something as serious as a healing in someone very close to you in your life. It may be a financial situation. It's something possibly in that person's life or this person's life, and you know that if God would just do it, that it would make a huge difference in their life. It may even be one of your children. But God, in his providence, has said no. And then you look around and you see all of these pagans. You see all these people who don't care anything about God. They don't inquire of God in any of their business dealings. They don't care anything about, they could care less about what God thinks. And they not only prosper, but they actually enjoy the very things that you've been praying for years. Imagine that. The pagans are the ones who are enjoying the very things that you've been asking of God for whatever length of time it is that you've been asking him. Now, if you know anything about that, then you can appreciate and identify with this psalm tonight. As we stand for the reading of this psalm, all 40 inspired verses of this psalm, the very mind of God in prayer. Let me say this, because we don't say it often. We stand, obviously, out of respect for God's Word, out of reverence for it. It's part of our worship. We say we're going to stand when we read God's Word. If you're not physically able, nobody looks down on you for that. Okay? We don't have anybody in our church that's rebellious and says, I'm just not going to stand for the Word of God. So if you're unable, I think that might put some people's minds at rest. If you're not able, that's okay. We're not going to put external criteria in somebody's holiness as far as standing for the Word. Let me tell you this too. Matthew Henry says this about this psalm. This psalm is an exposition of some of the hardest chapters of God's providence. Beginning in verse 1, with the title, A Psalm of David, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice, and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I saw him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. You may be seated. And our I've already alluded to the fact that this psalm is about the frustration of the wicked prospering. You say, here I am, I'm working very hard, I am honest in all of my business dealings, I'm integritous in my relationships, I'm committed to prayer, I'm getting up early, I spend every morning in prayer with God. And not only are those non-Christians, not only do they seem to prosper, but they actually have the very things that I want. These are the very things that I wake up early in the morning and pray to God for. They seem to have the desires of my heart. Again, that's what this psalm does. It addresses what would be very typical reaction to these wicked people not only prospering, but having the very things that you desire, the very things that you pray for. Reactions like bitterness. Reactions like frustration. Specifically, the reaction of anxiety. Fretting is the word is used in this psalm. But that's what this psalm is. This psalm is a strategy to deal with anxiety. The psalmist sets out, he's our example here. He sets out to gain biblical control over his mind. He sets out to gain a biblical control over his heart, over his emotions, so they don't get away from him and what this Christian sees in the wicked, in their prospering. He wants to have this biblical control over his passions, over his desires, particularly as he grapples with this mystery that we call God's providence. In other words, this psalm is a prescription to dealing with anxiety using biblical truths. Now, we're bent toward worrying in different ways. Different people in different ways are given toward. Some of us just look for things to worry about. And that's what this psalm, again, is about, particularly the first 11 verses. The principle that is set forth in the first 11 verses is that we must bolster ourselves against anxiety using biblical arguments. A great way to fight worry, a great way to fight anxiety, is using biblical arguments against it. This is why you tell yourself, this is why I shouldn't be worried, this is why I shouldn't be anxious, because the Bible says this, and the Bible says that. Again, that's what this psalm is all about. One list after another, of things you can do to fight against anxiety. I don't know if you ever heard the story of the Presbyterian minister who was invited to preach at the Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. True story. He preached on the very thing Gary Weisenfeld talked about Wednesday night, Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Part of our call to worship tonight. And he began his sermon by asking for anyone to raise their hand if they struggled with being a murderer. Anybody that murders in their heart, nobody raised their hand. And he said, anybody struggle with being a thief, raise your hand. Nobody raised their hand. He said, anybody struggle with lying? There was one man, the back row, that raised his hand. He said, we've got one honest person in the congregation. And then he says, anybody in here struggle with worry? And he said, every hand in the congregation went up. And this is what he said. He said, could it be that we feel some embarrassment over struggling with murder in the heart, struggling with truthfulness or lack thereof, proceeding out of our mouths, struggling with other things that are obviously out of accord with God's will, but we don't realize that worry is an affront to God's providence? He went on to say, we don't realize that worry is something God has commanded us not to do. It is something about which he has said, thou shalt not. And then he goes on, he went on to preach a wonderful exposition of that passage in which he entitled Paul's antidote to anxiety. That could be a title over this psalm. It's an antidote to anxiety, specifically anxiety over the injustice that those who ought to be punished in this world seem to be the ones who get blessing after blessing after blessing, enjoying the very things that the faithful seem to go without. Now, that word antidote for anxiety, I don't really love that word. It seems a little soft. Maybe I think it's false because it just doesn't carry the crunch that really these first 11 verses offer. What is being offered in these first 11 verses is not just an antidote. It is an offensive attack. Here is how you can have an offensive attack against anxiety in your life. It's one imperative. I alluded to this earlier. One imperative after another imperative after another imperative. I have seven. I read someone that had as many as 10 imperatives on how to fight anxiety. But it is a quiver of biblical weapons. And the instruction in this psalm is not like the pastor of the man who went to his pastor with the struggle of worry and laid out before his pastor in elaborate fashion all these reasons why in his life he was suffering from worrying. And then he finally comes to the end of it and says, How can you help me, pastor? I just had this struggle. What do I do? What do I do? And the pastor says, stop worrying. It's more than that in this psalm. But the flavor here is not, okay, you're struggling with anxiety, now stop worrying. The flavor is, worry is a sign of spiritual danger, and you need to stop worrying at all costs. This psalm is saying that worry leads to bitterness. Worry will lead to a distrust in God. And you must realize, you must be convinced in your heart and in your mind that if you are worrying, you are in a dangerous place spiritually. And so this psalm is saying, yeah, stop worrying, but let me tell you how to stop worrying. I'm not just going to tell you to stop. I'm going to give you some ways, some practical ways to stop fretting. But three times he uses that statement, do not fret, do not fret, do not fret. Verses 1, 7, and 8. Do not fret literally means do not get heated. Do not get worked up over the wicked having the very things that you pray for. Be cool. And that's really what the word means. That's chiefly what the psalm is saying. Stay cool even when the wicked prosper, especially at the expense of the righteous. I do want you to notice verse 11. I think it's worth pointing out. If you notice, verse 11 says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And where have we heard that before? The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually takes specifically from Psalm 37, verse 11, and he uses it in his sermon on the Mount. Let me make this comment. That Kidner says, there is no finer exposition of the third beatitude than Psalm 37. And then verse 11 continues, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Peace. I mean, that's what we want. That's what we're after. That's what we do. We go to this Psalm 37 because we want to know how to have peace. How can we do that? I mean, that's, again, what we go to the Psalm and say, how can I fret not? How is it that I can refrain from fretting when what? I mean, you have to fill in the blank in your life. That's what you want to know. How can I keep myself from fretting when this is happening or when this is not happening in my life? And these first 11 verses very simply are saying you can keep from fretting by looking up and looking ahead. The last thing you want to do is look at the wicked. The last thing you want to do, in fact, is look at yourself. So he says, look up, look to God, look ahead, look to his blessings in the future. So that's the first. The first one is trust in the Lord. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord. Trust is faith. Faith is not only passive, it can be, and it is, active. And he's saying, by all means, put your faith in God. When you're worried, when you're anxious about the wicked prospering, by all means, put your faith in God. Look to him. Trust in his providential care. He's committed himself to you. How many times do we need to hear that? He has committed himself to you. So you should therefore commit yourself to him. Trust in him. Secondly, do what is right. That's what verse 3, trust in the Lord and do
good. It's an imperative. You do it. Because sometimes worry paralyzes us. Sometimes it keeps us awake at night. We turn over and over in our mind this thing that we're obsessed with, this thing that is causing us to worry. And again, it paralyzes. We become unproductive because of this thing for which we're worried, about which we're worried. And the psalmist is saying, don't do that. He says, simply put, don't do that. Rather, do good. Don't be paralyzed by your worry. Do good. You live in the land. Look at the second part of verse 3. You dwell in the land. You dwell in His land. So be faithful. Be fruitful. And then a third way to fight anxiety is to delight in the Lord. Find your delight in Him. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. The psalmist knows there's one thing that God will never, ever take away from His people, and that is Himself. God can take away every single thing away from you in your life. Take everything away from you. He will never take away from you Himself. The believer is never, ever bereft of God Himself. So the believer always has something in his life in which he can delight himself. No matter what it is, no matter how you find yourself, in whatever emotional state you find yourself, you can always find something to delight yourself in, because you can delight yourself in the Lord. You always have Him. So when you're worried, when you're questioning God's providence, I mean, that's what worry is, do not fail to delight yourself in the Lord, especially when you feel that the other delights are being withheld. Practically speaking, you would delight yourself, and this is sort of explained that this would be a way of meditating on God. You delight yourself in His sovereignty. You delight yourself in His exaltation, who He is, and all of His awesomeness. And then you would further delight yourself in His mercy, His grace, and His compassion, and His patience, and His love. And you just reel these things over and over and over again in your mind when you're tempted to worry, when you're tempted to have anxiety. The reason that so many people cannot delight themselves in Him is because they don't know Him. And the reason they don't know Him is because they never delight themselves in Him. The only way to know Him is to spend time with Him every day. The fourth way to fight anxiety, put an offensive attack on anxiety, is to commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. This word, commit, it means to roll one's way on to God. And the idea is to take this burden off of your shoulders and just roll the burden off yourself and roll that burden onto God's shoulders. Don't you know that Peter had Psalm 37 verse 5 in mind when he wrote 1 Peter 5 verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. I asked Doug Kelly one time, on a trip where he was just picking his brain constantly and saying, well, what do you, one of the questions I asked him, how do you pray for sermons? How do you pray before you preach? And he said, I always pray Psalm 37, 5, and 6. And since that day, almost without fail, before I pray Psalm 37, 5, and 6. I use the NIV. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall do this. He shall make your righteousness shine like the dawn, and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. And then fifthly, be still before the Lord. A great way to fight anxiety is to just rest in God. Rest in who He is. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And the idea here is to actually relax in the Lord. That's the tone. Because you find Him to be your shelter. Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, quotes Pascal. He says, the basic thing that is wrong with the world is that man does not know how to stay quietly in his own room. I don't know why, I just like that. It sort of sticks out. Let me read it for you again. The basic thing that is wrong with the world is that man does not know how to stay quietly in his own room. Another way to fight anxiety is to wait patiently for the Lord. We just read that in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. At the very moment that you feel your patience is being taxed, you determine, I will wait on the Lord. I have determined in my life that I am going to be patient in this area of my life, and I'm going to wait on God's timing. I'm going to wait on Him and His blessing. And then seventh, refrain from anger. He says in verse 8, cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Whether this is anger, when he says cease from anger, whether it's anger toward God or anger toward the wicked, that's not really the issue. What is important is that the mark of the godly man or the godly woman is the person who can maintain a calm and settled frame of mind simply because they trust in God. You see the wicked, you see them prospering, you see them going about in their unethical business practices, the hypocrites that they are, and they're prospering, they're gaining the very things that you've been waiting for years, and it's as if to say, you just let them do their little thing, and you realize that you are trusting in the Lord. You put all your trust in Him. Let me just say in passing that there are reasons that the psalmist gives as to why we should not fret or be envious of others. Look at verse 2. He says, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. I will say this, in the three verses I'm going to read you, the three reasons why we shouldn't fret about the evil, about evildoers, it all is in the context of the fact that life is too short to do so. It's just too short for you to worry about the wicked. And we should see them in light of eternity. We should see them in light of judgment. They shall soon be cut down like grass, he says. And then verse 8, it only causes harm. And then verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. It's all in light of judgment. We need to train ourselves to think that way. There's a theologian who describes the fate of a hypocrite. Perhaps you've seen a hypocrite prosper. Well, what is it? We ask, well, what is it then that really awaits that hypocrite? Maybe somebody you even have in mind right now. What is it that awaits that person? I thought this was very strong. The theologian said, what awaits them in judgment? An eternity with those that he attempted to fake his religion with, mocking him that he met his fate, though he pretended to be so righteous. So the first section of this psalm is exactly what we said that it was. It's biblical truth to help us fight against anxiety. The second section of the psalm is like, for lack of a better phrase, it's like an out-of-body experience for the psalmist. It's like he can just get up above it and pull the veil back, and he sees the wicked and he sees the righteous, and he's able to contrast the two. And we'll just run through it quickly in verses 12 to 13. Basically, the point is the wicked plot against the righteous, but the Lord laughs at them. Same laughter we find in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, where it says, the Lord scoffs at those who think that they can overthrow Him. Why does God laugh at the wicked? Why does He laugh at those that seem to frustrate us and cause us anxiety in our lives? God can laugh at them because He knows their end. And that's why Boyce is able to ask these very probing, I think very encouraging questions. The first is, if God can laugh at the wicked, shouldn't we be able at least to refrain from being agitated by them? Isn't that true? If God can laugh at them, then surely we can keep ourselves from being agitated by them. And then the second question that Boyce asks, shouldn't we be able to trust God and commit our ways to Him in quiet confidence? And then verses 14 to 15 basically teach that the wicked draw weapons against the righteous, but they fall by their own weapons. Which is to say, basically, sin will destroy you. Sin will find you out. Sin will be your end. People can cheat, they can use you, they can intimidate you. They can do that all they want, but they can only do it for a time. Because there will come a day when their character, their true character, will come out. Their true colors will be seen by everyone. And then verses 16 to 17, the wealth and the power of the wicked will be taken away, but God will sustain the righteous. And then in verses 18 to 20, the righteous will survive days of deprivation, but the wicked will perish. Look at verse 20. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. I can't help but think of Hollywood's definition of beauty. Hollywood's definition of fame, these high fashion models, exceptional wealth, the influence these people have, celebrities. And this psalmist says, like the splendor of the meadows, they shall vanish. Isn't that true? And don't we see it even on this side of heaven? Don't we see it? Don't we even see a glimpse of their end in the way we see their lives and the way those lives work themselves out? They vanish into smoke because we all know, we should know it as Christians, beauty fades, popularity wanes, wealth overextends itself and is lost. And what about influence? We all want a little bit of influence, don't we? Here today, gone tomorrow. That's what this psalmist is saying. Let me just say, as an example in closing, I know there was no way we could actually do the psalm justice, the whole psalm in one sermon, but I just want to give you an example of a particular group of people who might say, well, why is this not happening to me? And this comes from the fact that Betsy and I see particularly singles over the years. We were 26 and 27 when we met, 27 and 28 when we got married, and we know that feeling. And it's like, well, when is God going to bless me? When am I going to be able to find my mate? When will I have a family? When will I be able to have children? Particularly, Betsy, I think of when we're on, in years past, on maybe RUF conferences or where different young ladies, and these are young ladies that are faithful to God, as I was using this as an example at the beginning of the sermon. People that are faithful to God, people that have worked in the ministry of the church, and these young girls longing to be married, longing to have children, longing to have families to take care of. And then you have those individuals that are Christian girls who never knew a day of rebellion. And they actually led other girls to the Lord, maybe even counseled them in their rebelliousness. These girls become Christians. They grow in grace. They meet a Christian man, and they get married, and there's this Christian man who loves them and takes care of them. And they go off and have children, and here's this young girl saying, why not me? I've never rebelled. I've been faithful to God. Why hasn't God given me the desires of my heart? That's what this psalmist, again, is saying. That we do not always know an answer to God's providence. God doesn't tell us to trust in Him just as long as we have an answer to every problem in our lives. What He does tell us is that we are to interpret our experiences in light of Scripture. That's what the last verse is, 27 to 40. The idea is live in light of eternity. Live in light of Scripture. 27 says, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. 28, for the Lord loves justice, does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. And the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Look at verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Every time you are handed a certain providence in your life, every time there is an experience in your life that causes you to ask, why is this true in my life? Why do I not know blessing like this other person? Why am I having to suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is God not answering my prayer? Every time we have that situation in our life, it is a test. It's a test to see, who do you really love? Who really has your heart? Who do you love the most? Where is your priority? Is God really your ultimate desire in this life? Are the blessings and temporal things more precious to you than the spiritual treasures that He holds in store for you? Do you know that those bumps of unanswered prayer and those bumps of non-understandable suffering are bumps that are telling you to realign your priorities? Where do you stand tonight? Where do you stand with the psalmist? Will you allow the Word of God to interpret your experience? What will allow